You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
If you are the same person today that you were 10 years ago, if you do not see this metamorphosis happening in you, that means you've got a problem. And all throughout this series, over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about how God changes Christians. They are born into the family of God and they grow, they mature until one day they are with the Lord and they are perfect in heaven. But what we're going to talk about today is what happens before that process ever begins. And here is the basic truth of this message. Before you and I can ever experience any kind of change in our conduct, there must be another change. There must be a change in our status. How many of you have a Facebook account? Raise your hands. How many of you have changed your status sometime in the last week? Okay. The rest of you are negligent in your Facebook status. We want to know what's going on with you. You need to get on there and change your status. Actually, I've been negligent myself. But we can change our status in Facebook all we want. It doesn't necessarily change our behavior. Today, what we're going to learn is that God wants to change your status so that he can begin the process of changing your conduct. Last week, we looked at a scripture that kind of outlines the different processes. Do you remember we looked at the four stages of the butterfly, and we saw the eggs, and we saw the chrysalis, and then he comes out with his wings, and we saw these four different stages, and we said there's kind of different stages in the life cycle of a Christian, too. And we looked at this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, and it says, "For those whom he, God, foreknew, he predestined to be conformed." There's our word, metamorphosis, morphology. He wants to conform you to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, that's phase one of a Christian's life. God determined way back in eternity past, before you had anything to do with it, that you would one day be changed by the power of the gospel. Step one, predestination. Step two, he called you into that process. And so don't claim that somehow you were predestined if you weren't called. And if you didn't answer the call, quit claiming that you were predestined, okay? You can't be predestined unless you're called. You can't be called unless you're predestined. You can't answer the call unless you're predestined. That's phase two. Phase three, and those whom he called, phase three, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And there's five stages there. In between the justified and the glorified is this morphology. That's sanctification. Before we talk about sanctification, today what we're going to talk about is the doctrine of justification. We're going to build the whole message out of that word justified here today. And before I give you the definition of that, here's what I want you to understand. Throughout the history of the church, the doctrine of justification is the doctrine that when it is lost, everything else about Christianity, everything else about that church crumbles around it. And throughout history, there have been churches that have started right, but somehow in all of their processing of what church is supposed to be, in the worship and in the giving and in the evangelism and in the sanctification, somehow the doctrine of justification somehow is lost, and as a result, the gospel is lost. We're going to make sure that today we are right on track understanding the doctrine of justification. Even as I talk about there, like, I've been in church for years. I don't know that I've ever heard that word. You've been in the wrong church. And if you're in a church like that, you need to get out, because that's not a true church if they've lost the doctrine of justification. This truth, this doctrine is so essential that it actually was what caused the spark of the Reformation 500 years ago. This doctrine is what separates Catholic theology and Protestant theology. The word Protestant is rooted in the word protest. Do you know what the protest of the Protestant Reformation was? They were protesting the fact that the Catholic Church had lost or blurred the doctrine of justification. And to this day, it is what separates us as a church. And this truth, the doctrine of justification, is the truth that God has most often used to spark great awakenings and revivals throughout the history of the American church. Many of you are familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is most famous for his great message that he preached called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. You've heard of that. Well, before he ever preached that message, he was burdened. He was part of a church. He was appointed the pastor of a church. And over time, he realized nobody in his church were even saved. He was pastoring a church full of lost church members. They had lost the doctrine of justification. They allowed non-believers and unbelievers to be in the church, to be giving leadership to the church, to be taking communion. And he realized that none of these people even had a clue about sin and salvation. And so do you know what Jonathan Edwards did for a course of 6 months? He preached nothing but the doctrine of justification. And as a result, in the year 1734, the year 1735, God began to send a great awakening in Northampton, Massachusetts. Before the founding of the United States, this is what God used to spread the gospel in the colonial states so that this nation was founded on the principles of the Word of God. This nation was founded upon the principle of the doctrine of justification. You've heard of the first great awakening. God awakened the church so much, there were so many conversions that even secular historians and believers could do nothing but record that God had shown up in America because of the recovery of the doctrine of justification. You say, man, this sounds like a pretty important deal. And I don't have a clue what it is. Glad you came to church today. It is a very important deal. So much so that if you don't believe and embrace and be changed by justification, anything else you do that you claim to do as a Christian is absolutely futile. We're talking about change. Please hear me. You will never experience change. God can never morph you into the person that He wants you to be until you embrace the truth of justification. You and I must be justified so that we can one day be glorified. Glorification takes place when God makes you glorious, perfect in heaven. You will never be gloriously perfect in heaven until you have been justified on earth in time in an instant. Today could be the moment that that takes place for many of us today. Here's what I want you to understand about justification. First of all, justification is the portal through which transformation begins. You know, any good fantasy, any good story, any good fairy tale needs a portal, you know? Think about Alice in Wonderland. You know, she had to go through the looking glass to be transformed into Wonderland, right? Think about Lucy in the wardrobe. She went through the wardrobe to get to where? The transformation that was Narnia. For those of you that aren't into those types of things, Neo, okay, had to leave the Matrix, right, to get into the real world, right? And so there's a transformation that begins. Now here, those were fairy tales. What I'm telling you right now is spiritual truth. It is the reality which the entire New Testament is built around. You and I must go through a portal in order to experience the morphing, the life that God wants you to have. And you will never change your conduct until you go through the portal and your status is changed. Now, just to be real clear, I want us to make a distinction here this morning between justification and sanctification. The rest of this series, morphology, is all about how God changes a Christian. It's all about this word sanctification. To be sanctified means to be set apart. It means God's changing you a little bit every day to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. Before sanctification begins, there must be justification. I want you to see the difference between the two. I've taken this from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He compares the two, and he puts it like this. Justification changes my legal status. Sanctification changes my internal condition, which results in changing my external conduct. Justification is a one-time, instantaneous event. It only happens once. When God changes my legal status, He changes it forever. Sanctification happens continually throughout life. When I am justified, I begin a process of God continually changing me until the day that I am glorified. Justification is entirely 100% a work of God. I am a life under construction. He is the master builder. Only He can cause justification because He is the judge that hands down the sentence that declares me in right legal standing with Him. Sanctification, however, is a process by which I cooperate with the work God is doing. In sanctification, God gives me some commands. It says, do that. Do this. Stop doing that. He's refining me, but He's telling me I've got a responsibility. I am in partnership with God as He changes me. Justification is a process that is completely perfect in this life. God doesn't do it partly. He does it all. He completely justifies. In sanctification, it's not ever going to be perfect in this life. I'm never going to reach a state of sinless perfection. If anybody ever says that they've reached that sinless perfection, all you have to do is have about a five-minute conversation with their wife, and they will straighten him out. Okay? Sanctification will be a continuous process until I am glorified, made perfect in heaven. And finally, sanctification is the same exactly for every Christian. Sanctification happens in degrees. Some Christians experience more sanctification than others. Some of you say, yeah, that's the kind of Christian I am. You don't want to be. If you've really been justified, you'll never be satisfied with the work of sanctification that God has done in you if you've truly been justified. Now, that's just an overview. You don't have to get all bogged down in that. Some of you went really deep in the bottom of the pool there. I'm going to throw a life preserver in and pull you up. Everybody come to the surface now. Take a deep breath, okay? Everybody does. Like, man, that was like a theological. I should get like a seminary degree now for learning all that. It's like, no. That's just basic Christianity, okay? That's just morphology 101, okay? So what you need to understand, number two, is this. And I missed number two. Here's number two. Justification is the declaration of God that changes your legal status before Him. That's the definition. Justification is a declaration, it is a pronouncement, it is a decree by the King of Kings. It's a declaration of God that changes your legal status before Him. It is the pronouncement by which God thinks of me and you as legally pardoned from all crimes. Now, some of you are just like, okay, well, that was really nice of him, but, you know, there wasn't a whole lot that he needed to do to justify me. I mean, I grew up in church. I'm a good person, and I didn't ever kill anybody, and I give my money, and I try to treat my wife nice 4 out of 7 days, and, you know, I'm a good kid, and I don't do all that stuff that everybody else does at school. I mean, legally, what have I ever done legally to God? Well, if you've got your Bible open to Romans chapter 3, we're going to see what God thinks of you. I'm thinking right now of a preacher that is often on television, and he begins every sermon by holding up his Bible, and one of the things that he has the entire 10,000 people in the church say is, this Bible is what it says I am. Remember that? You ever seen that? Well, for some reason, he never gets around to these passages, okay? Now, I want you to believe, and that's true, the Bible, you are what the Bible says you are. But what you're about to find out the Bible says you are is not going to be a pretty picture, okay? So buckle your seatbelt. You are what God says you are. And do you know what God says you are? God says you are a criminal. You have broken His law. You have committed crimes against the king and his kingdom. And I want you to see yourself as we dive into these passages in Romans chapter 3 as one who has entered a courtroom. There is a judge on the bench. There is a prosecuting attorney. I, this morning, am going to play the part of the prosecuting attorney. I am standing in the place as a man of God trying to do what the Spirit of God has done to every person who has ever surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Scripture says, was given to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know what conviction is? Conviction is what the judge hands down to a guilty criminal. The job of the Holy Spirit is to convince you that you are a convict. You have broken laws. And your biggest problem is not that you have broken laws. Your biggest problem is that you actually enjoyed breaking those laws. You hate laws that the judge hands down. So much so that you try to avoid them. And the Holy Spirit, over the next few minutes, the Spirit of God is going to use the Word of God to bring evidence against you and me as criminals in the courtroom of God. He is the judge. The Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney. Here is the evidence. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, both capitalist and communist, both Republicans and Democrats, both Catholics and Protestants, both atheists and believers, just to put all the categories on the table, both men and women, adults and children, all churchgoers and non-churchgoers, all are under sin. You know what your sin is? Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. You know what the first crime is? You know what God charges you with? You are not right. You're just not right. There's something wrong with you. You are wrong. There is none righteous. The word righteous means to be in right legal standing with God. And there is no one who has ever been right with God. You're a criminal. You've broken God's law. Some of you like to watch CSI. You see all that forensic evidence come up. God has some forensic evidence against you that you are not right. Your misconduct has broken the relationship that God wanted to have with you. You have violated His trust. You are legally guilty of committing a crime, and it's isolated you from the party that you have offended, namely God. You are totally unacceptable before God. You have failed to see your sin as a crime against God, and therefore you really don't think it's that serious, because some of us here are sitting here now justifying ourselves, saying, I don't like the way you're talking to me. Because my mama always told me I was a good boy. You know what the evidence shows? No, you're not. You're not right. You're broken. You're messed up. You're fouled up. And what you've been calling a weakness or a personality flaw or a bad habit, God calls a crime. And you're guilty. You're not righteous. Here's your second crime, number two. There is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 11, no one understands. You know what your next crime is? You've misunderstood God. you've misunderstood something about yourself. And you've misunderstood the gospel. There's no one that gets God. He is higher than our, he is higher than us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. You've misunderstood. If you've thought that somehow God just kind of winks at your sin, if you've thought that God was just kind of this big grandfatherly figure with a long white beard and you can just kind of crawl up into his lap and he just kind of strokes your hair and just say, you're just so wonderful and I'm just so glad. And if you have thought that somehow God exists to make much of you, you've misunderstood. You don't understand. Number three, he says there's no one who seeks for God. There are entire churches built upon the premise that there are thousands and thousands of people out there somewhere in the community searching for God, seeking God. Excuse me, what does this verse say? How many people are there who are out there seeking God? Everybody hold up the universal symbol for how many people seek God. Zero. That's a crime. What should have drawn you to him, his holiness, his mercy, his justice, his love, has actually resulted in you being repulsed by God. You are not a seeker. You are a runner away from the presence of God. In our culture, it's cool to be called a seeker. It's not very cool to be called a finder of God. You're not a seeker. You're running from him, and you have run from him. You know why you've run from him? Because you know you're guilty, and you're trying to get away from his presence. It goes on. Verse 12. All have turned aside. That word in the original language means to turn away. It means to actually be on a lower level, to decline. The highway God wants you on is way up here. And you have turned away. You are bent in the other direction away from God. That's what the word means. You're bent. You're bent away from God. And it's a crime. He goes on. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. As the prosecuting attorney, as much as I love you, because I love you, based on what God's word says, please hear me. You are worthless. You say, how dare you? Listen, if I met you, I would probably find incredible worth in you. But I'm not here to flatter you. I'm here to tell you you are what this book says you are. And this book just said, based on a judge who knows you and created you, there is nothing good in you. You are not beautiful. You are not valuable. You are worthless. He said, but I thought I was a special creation of God, and I thought that God loved me, and I've got all these hang-ups, and you're just making me feel so bad about myself. And I was talking to a man recently and trying to work through some change issues, some morph issues, some things in his life that just really need to change, some sin issues he's trying to get a hold of. And he said to me, he said, you know, I think the reason why I'm so caught up in sin is just because I've just never felt good enough. You know what I said to him? I said, your struggle with sin is not because you don't feel good enough. You still struggle with sin because you haven't reached the point where you feel bad enough about yourself to stop it. When you understand how worthless and how invaluable and how ugly you are before a beautiful, holy, righteous God, that's the point at which you're ready to change. Sometimes I hear songs on the Christian radio that really have a distorted view of what the love of God is all about. There's one that's kind of on right now. I just when I hear this song, it's kind of like fingernails on a chalkboard for me. You know what it says? It says, I just love the fact that I have found out that I am someone worth dying for. Really? God really got a prize when he got me? Is that the way that God's love works? He just looked and was like, oh, you're just so beautiful and so attractive. I just come to your rescue and you're just such incredible worth. No, not according to these verses. According to these verses, you and I are worthless before God. It goes on, verse 12. Can you handle any more? No one does good. I've talked to parents of teenagers. I used to work with teenagers a lot. And I'd be working with this teenager, and he was sexually immoral, and he was deceptive and lying, and he was a drunk, and but he would come to church. His parents would drag him to church. And I would try to talk to his parents about this kid. It's like, you know, I really want to help this guy. And, you know, what's going on at home? He's like, well, I know he's got some hang-ups, but he really is a good kid. No, he's not. He's a bad kid. And if you keep telling him he's a good kid, he's never going to get to the point where he realizes he needs to change. Do you realize what God is doing for us in this passage? He is telling you everything in your life that needs to morph. You need to change from bad to good. You need to change from worthless to valuable. This is the big list of change, and if you never get to the point where you see yourself the way that God sees you, you're never going to think this is for you. You're going to be sitting here thinking about all the other people in church that need to change. I talked to somebody in our church last week. They thought, man, that was a great message. And about halfway through the message, they realized that they thought it was a great message because they were really praying for the guy next to them to change. And he said, I've been institutionalized to the point where I've just realized I'm not the guy that needs to change. There's a lot more people that in this church that need to change than me. And God gripped his heart. And God sent an arrow of conviction into his heart and says, no, you're the one who needs to change. It goes on. No one does good, not even one. Verse 13, their throat, the word throat there is the word that we get our word larynx from. Their throat is an open grave. The larynx is our voice box. It's what creates words that come out of our mouth. And so now God goes straight to our speech. And starts convicting us of things that we say. Their throat is an open grave. You know what an open grave is? A place where dead people are, right? You know what he's saying? You have murdered people with your words. Your words are deadly. They're venomous. He goes on and says, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. You've buried people with your criticism. You've buried people with your slander. You've buried people with your insults and with your lies and with your deception. You have poisoned relationships because of the things that have come out of your mouth. Things said behind people's back and things said to their face. And it is the result of bitterness. You've been hurt. Somebody did something to you. It wasn't fair. You didn't like the way they treated you. And the way you got revenge is by destroying and burying their character to another person. It's a crime against God. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. You know what the next crime is? You love violence. You feed on violence. If you don't think that is an issue, watch how many horror movies come out in the next month that you actually will sit yourself down in front of and watch and enjoy and be entertained by bloodshed. And you, there's something about that attracts you to that. Do you know what that is? That is a wicked heart that loves to see violence done to another creation by God. And it's a crime against God. Your feet are swift to shed innocent blood. We live in a culture of death. We live in a culture where killing babies is legal as long as it's done before they're born. And it's a crime against God. He goes on. Verse 16. In their path are ruin and misery. And at this point, he just kind of says, you know what the result of all this is? You're depressed, you're stressed out, you're burned out, you're full of anxiety, you're full of fear because of all the corruption. When you violate the laws of God, spiritual laws kick in that result in you being miserable in this life. If you're miserable, you know why? It's because you are not in the safety path of the laws of God. And you're a criminal. He goes on. Verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. Again, anxious, worried, fearful, no security. You can't sleep at night. Your conscience is eating you alive. And finally, verse 18, he sums it all up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is not a conscious awareness that God sees everything I do. He hears every word I say. He knows every motive of my heart. He is aware of every thought that goes across my mind. And yet I continue to say those things. I continue to act that way. I continue to think those thoughts with no fear that I'm going to get caught. And as a result, you live your life as a practical atheist. Oh, you say you believe in God. You went to the trouble to get to church here this morning. But in reality, there's no understanding that I will be held accountable before God in the courtroom as you stand before Him to give an account for your life. There's no fear. And it's a crime against God. You're a guilty criminal. Let me sum it up. You're a rebel. You're a guilty criminal. And your biggest problem is not that you've broken the law of God. Your biggest problem is that you hate the law of God. You have no fear of God. You have no respect for God's law. You have no sense of accountability before Him. You do not believe that He has the ability to chase you down. You do not believe that He has the ability to hold you accountable. As a result, the devil, the enemy of God, has legal rights over you. And he has trapped you. He has lied to you. He has chained you to his will. And you are now following after the will of God's enemy. You think, God really doesn't expect that much from me. I'm really not that bad. Those are lies of the enemy. Because he has legal rights over you because you have broken the law of God. You can't escape. Here's the worst part about it. There's nothing that you can do to change. You know what our attitude is when we hear that big long list? Our attitude is, I'll do better. I'll stop doing all that stuff. The reality is you can't. You are powerless to change. You cannot escape. Sin is not only what you do, it is who you are. Your desire is for sin. Your bent is toward evil. You have no righteousness, and every good desire that you have is somehow contaminated with an evil motive. The evidence is against you. The Holy Spirit testifies in the courtroom of God that you are unholy and unrighteous. The verdict has come down. The sentence has been given, and the sentence is this. You are condemned. Now, do you sense a need to change? And yet we are powerless to do it? Do you know the first thing that has to be changed? That verdict that just came down has to be changed. And it can only be changed in one way. And I'll tell you about that next week. Let's just go home. Oh, you think you might want to know before you go now? Okay, all you have to do is just... The Bible is what you... You are what the Bible says you are. And you have what the Bible says you have. And so let's see if there's any hope in the rest of the passage. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable before God. Why did he give us the list? By the way, all of the things that we just read are quotations from the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the law of God that was written to give us a sense of accountability before God. It was not a big list of rules to be kept so that I could be right before God. Everything in the Old Testament was written so that I know that I can't be right before God. Look at verse 20. It says, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified." There's our word. I have got to be made right. My legal standing has to change. But how does it change? I know I'll do better. I'll try harder. I'll keep God's law. And what did the verse say? No one will ever be justified by keeping the law. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Do you know what just happened in the last 15 minutes? Some of you just became aware of your sin. God, through His Spirit and through His Word, there's now knowledge of sin. You had no knowledge of your sin before we read that list. That's why it was written. And he goes on, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction." Some of you would say, "But I remember something in the Bible about God loving me." Yeah, I remember those verses too. Here's point number three. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These were the three foundational doctrines that created the Protestant Reformation. We found out it was not about rule keeping. It was not about being in right standing with the church. It was about being in right standing before God. And it was only by His grace, through my faith in my Savior Christ, that I could be loved by God. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 says this, "But God," those are the best two words in the Bible, "in spite of who I am, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Yes, it is right to believe and to sing about and to celebrate the love of God. But the fact that God loves me is not a statement about my greatness. It is about His greatness. That He would love a dirty, rotten, guilty criminal like you and like me. In spite of all that, in spite of my sin, Christ died. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. God's wrath is still very much in existence. And it exists to glorify Him. He goes on, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Look at the rest of the verses back in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every person in here is a guilty criminal. Verse 24. "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption of His Son in Christ Jesus." Justified. Justified means to be declared legally right with God. It happens apart from the law. It happens apart from my ability to keep rules. It happens through the blood of Christ. The word redemption there that's mentioned in verse 24 is actually the word that means to be ransomed, to be purchased, to be paid for. There was a price for all of those crimes that must be paid. Think about it. A judge that was presiding over a courtroom where the person who murdered your son was on trial. You're in the courtroom. All the evidence has been given. All the evidence is against the person that killed your son. And at the end of the trial, the judge makes a legal pronouncement. he declares the guilty criminal innocent. You tell me, is that a good judge? The answer would be no, that is not a good judge. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs chapter 17, the Bible says it's actually an abomination for a judge to declare a criminal innocent. So how can God be a good judge if he declares someone who is a guilty criminal innocent? You know how he does it? He has to pay a price. He not only has to declare someone who is innocent, he not only has to declare someone who is guilty innocent, he has to declare someone else guilty who is innocent. Jesus on the cross, that judge offered his own son to pay the price for the guilty criminal. God treated Jesus on that cross as if he had committed your sin. He had committed your crime. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. In order that you and I could be declared legally right, he declared Jesus legally wrong. Two things had to happen in order for me to be justified. My penalty had to be paid, and my perfection had to be performed. Jesus paid my penalty on the cross, and he performed my perfection through his life. And as a result, God can be a good judge by declaring me in right standing before him in spite of that long list of crimes I've committed against him. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation just means absorption of the wrath of God. Have you ever had a spill on the floor? You throw towels down, all of that wetness goes into the towel. It absorbed the moisture. Jesus on the cross absorbed the wrath of God so that you could be clean. That's the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We'll come back to that in just a minute. This was to show God's righteousness, not yours. This was to show how good God was, not how good you are. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is not only just, God, as a just judge, can declare those who are legally guilty, legally innocent, and he becomes a justifier to a certain group of people. Here's the qualifier. Does God do that for everybody? We've already established everybody's a guilty criminal. Does that mean that when Jesus died on the cross, everybody gets to go free? No, the qualifier is right there in the passage. Two different places. It says, of those who have faith in Jesus. Back in verse 22, it says, for all who believe. This is a gift in verse 25 that is received by faith. There's something you and I must do. And over throughout the New Testament, throughout Romans, it tells us here is the distinction between those who are justified and those who are condemned. Those who have their legal status changed and those who remain under the legal status of guilty. Do you know what it is? They are justified by faith. You have to believe. You say, is that all I have to do? I just have to believe that? Okay, I believe. Wait. You not only have to believe that what Jesus did on that cross paid your penalty, you have to believe there's nothing you can do to pay it. You have to reject faith in self and receive faith in Jesus. Trusting what Jesus did, nothing you can do. As long as you believe you're a good person, that you can be redeemed, that you're just God's prize, you're God's pet. You will never come to the place where you put your faith in Jesus. You'll trust yourself. So it's received by faith. You say, it just sounds too good to be true. Let me put it this way. Let's say that I told my teenage son, you're not going to the party unless your room is spotless by 12 o'clock on Saturday. I walk in his room at 12:05. Sorry, let me back up. I walk into his room at 11:55. And his room is a disaster. As a just father, if I'm going to keep my word, you tell me, can my son go to the party? Not unless his room's clean. But let's say I really love my son. By the way, I do really love my son. I want him to go to the party. There's only one way he can go. He's nowhere to be seen. What's got to happen? Somebody else got to clean his room. I'm looking around the house. I'm the only one qualified. So over the next 4.5 minutes, I clean his room. Can my son go to the party? And I still be judged? And I still be just? Yeah. So how did he get to the party? Through my righteousness or his? Answer? Mine. That's right. He gets to go to the party not because he's good, because I'm good. Right? That is how we get to go to heaven. Not because you're good, not because you can clean your own stuff. It's because God loved you so much, he wanted you to go there, and he declared you are legally innocent, and that is the first step toward changing. Please hear me. If you have never experienced a change in your external conduct or your internal condition, it is probably because you have never had a change in your legal status before God. You say, man, I just wonder why I come to church. I read my Bible. I don't see any change. I don't see any improvement. I don't see any progress. No growth. You know what? You may be trying to enter into sanctification before you've entered into justification. The story is told of Alexander the Great. Alexander was the greatest conqueror of territory the world has ever known. And by the age of about 30 years old, he had conquered every known land there was to conquer. His armies were the most courageous. His armies fought the battle. They paid the price, and they took the land. The story is told of a young soldier in Alexander's army that during one of the fiercest battles on the front lines, that young 16-year-old soldier sprinted in retreat in face of the oncoming enemy. Later, that 16-year-old boy was found cowardly, sobbing behind a tree. Alexander's army eventually won that battle. This 16-year-old soldier was brought before Alexander for a trial. He was accused of treason. Running in the face of battle, running in the face of danger. Alexander looked at the young boy who whimpered before the emperor there, and he felt compassion in his heart for the young man. And he said, "Boy, stand up." That boy stood up, and Alexander looked at him and said, "What is your name?" That boy said, "Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great looked at him with a scowl on his face, and he said, "What is your name?" The boy snapped to attention and said, "Alexander, sir." In a rage, Alexander the Great looked at that boy and said, "What is your name?" "Alexander, sir." He looked at him and said this to him, "Either change your conduct or change your name." "What is your name?" "Christian, sir." "What is your name?" "Christian." "What is your name?" "Christian." Change your conduct or change your name. If there is not an ongoing morphing of your life into the image of Jesus Christ, I would beg you to go before the judge and beg mercy and put faith in his Son so that he could be just and the justifier of your soul. Have you been justified? I don't know. Have you changed? No. Then you haven't been justified. And today could be the day for you. I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. I know that many of you would rejoice in your heart that you've been to that courtroom and you've heard the pronouncement and your heart has been set free, and even though you know you are guilty of those crimes, that the legal pronouncement has been made, the just judge has declared you are righteous. For those of you that do not have that confidence, you can have that confidence in the next 5 minutes. You say, what do I have to do? The answer is you can't do anything. You're worthless. You're not good. You're not right. But God, while we were yet sinners, sent his Son to die, to absorb the wrath of God so that you would never have to. So what do you do? What do you do? All who received the gift are justified. Justified by faith. Two things. Reject faith in yourself. Could put complete trust and confidence in the one who lived a perfect life. Never committed a crime. How do you do that? Today, for the first time, why don't you just open your heart and say, I need to change. I had no idea I was such a mess. I had no idea I was such a guilty criminal. I mean, I know that I'm not perfect, but I didn't know that before God, I was condemned. The verdict had been handed down. Today, some of you need to say that in your heart. Tell him that. Say, God, I am that guilty criminal. The words that I've said, the attitudes of my heart, the thoughts, the places, the sins that I've engaged in. I admit, I've hated your law because I wanted to be my own God. And I've resented the restrictions you've placed on my life. And today, for the first time, I realize that you're only trying to love me and protect me and put me in a place of blessing. Just pour out your sin to him. See Jesus on that cross. He became the propitiation. He paid the penalty. He performed your perfection. Would you pray something like this? Dear God, today I have understood that I have committed crimes against you. I am an unworthy, guilty criminal. And I stand before you condemned. But I believe that you sent Jesus as my substitute on that cross. I reject all my self-effort to be right. I reject faith in myself to be good. I'm so tired of trying to change on my own merit. And today, God, I offer my life, my sin to you. Would you look upon Jesus and pardon me because of your great love? Did you pray that prayer? If you did, your status just changed. God changed your legal status. You say, what do I do now? Well, now you've got a new power. And that story that we've rehearsed is one that ought to give you incredible boldness to stand up and live a life unashamed of the one who has justified you. And we want to help you in the process. The reason this church exists is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to bring about change in your life. My life needs to change so much, and I want to invite you to come into the process with the rest of us. Get on board, plug in. Whether or not you ever plug into this church is irrelevant, but I'll tell you one thing you need to do is you need to let somebody know that you've been justified. That today, the verdict that's been handed down, the status has been changed. And I want to invite you to do that. We're not going to spend a lot of time doing this. We're going to be done in just about 2 minutes. But before we stand and sing, I want to ask you to do something. If you just prayed that prayer along with many others, I believe, and you believe that today was the day that the judge justified you, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to lift your hand. On the count of three, everybody's going to lift their hand. If you just prayed that prayer, you have been pardoned. You cried out for mercy. Today is the day. No matter how much religious background or religious baggage you've had, today was the day, maybe for the first time you understood the gospel, and today you were justified. On the count of three, I want you to lift your hand, and we just want to rejoice. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm the only one that's going to see these hands. On the count of three, if you just prayed that prayer, one, two, three, lift your hands all across the auditorium. Thank you. Keep them in the air for just a minute. Others, thank you. Are there others? I've seen about six or seven hands. Are there others? Thank you. Thank you. You can put them down. This is what I'm going to ask you to do. If you just raised your hand, I'm going to ask you to take another step. This one's going to be harder. What Jesus did for you on that cross was way harder than anything you're going to do here today. I'm going to ask you to stand up, get out of your seat, head to the nearest aisle, head out the back of the auditorium, and there are some counselors out there who are friends of mine, and all they want to do with a big smile on their face is welcome you into the family of God. We want to give you some information. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you and make ourselves available and say, here, if there's anything we can do for you in the future, we want to do it. That's what I ask you to do. Those of you that have raised your hands, I want you to do that right now. Just stand up right where you're at. Nobody's looking. Heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. We're going to wait about 30 seconds. You need to move right now. No song, no pressure, no arm twisting. If today was the day that you were justified, stand up, move to the nearest aisle, head out the back, over to the foyer. There's people there to greet you. Praise the Lord. Are there others? Maybe you didn't lift your hand a minute ago, but you need to go now. This is your opportunity. Father, today has been a day where I believe that you've been at work. We are lives under construction, and I pray that you would continue that process. But don't let anybody leave today thinking they can change without you first declaring them to be righteous. And God, thank you, thank you, thank you for that cross where you paid the penalty for our sin and justified us freely forever through faith by grace in Christ alone. We pray in Christ's name. Let's stand together and let's rejoice.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.